2 if you go ahead and turn there. And when you have Psalm 62, please stand for the reading of God's word. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone, O my soul, we wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion, and the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. And please turn to Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 23. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. You may be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us, this precious gift sent from heaven. Without it, we would be lost as to how to serve you. Our sin would keep us from seeing your commands. I ask that you would open our eyes as we contemplate your word, that you would help Pastor Josh as he brings this word to us to explain it clearly, to show us its power. And I pray that you would open our eyes so that we would be moved by the message, that our hearts would be stirred to love you, so that we might serve you greater, that we might be filled with hope and with love, and that we might have the peace of God as we await the return of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let me just repeat the last two verses that Conley read to you a moment ago. They will be the text for this morning. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You know, in the late 1970s, there was a commercial on TV for, of all things, Heinz 57 ketchup. Did any of you ever see this? It was in the late 70s. And it shows this family at a barbecue. It's a very happy, normal American family at a barbecue. And then the camera zooms down on this hamburger. And one of the children is waiting for this hamburger to be properly adorned so that he can eat it. And over the hamburger is the dressing coming from a Heinz 57 ketchup bottle. And the idea is, of course, that Heinz 57 is so thick and creamy and zesty that it's worth the wait. And so the kid is sitting there, and his parents won't let him have the hamburger until it's properly adorned with the Heinz 57. And in the background, you have Carole King's song, Anticipation. And I'll not insult the memory of that song or your ears by trying to sing it, but it had something like anticipation. Anticipation is making me late, is keeping me waiting. You see, the idea, of course, is that once that hamburger was wed to the Heinz 57 ketchup, the wait would have been worth it. That all the anticipation would pay off because that Heinz 57 was going to make that hamburger just sparkle. I don't know about you, but I couldn't wait for Heinz 57. I'd be banging on the side of it because I want to eat my hamburger when it's hot. But the idea of the commercial was that the anticipation, the waiting, was worthwhile. Well, it's a simple way, a simple introduction to the message this morning, because we today, we the church today, anticipate something that also will come at its own good pace. I'm not thinking of hamburgers. I'm not thinking of anything so short-lived as any kind of food. I'm thinking of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. How hard it is for us to keep our eyes on the goal and to be eagerly waiting for this great, all-consuming event, the Lord's return, His second advent, the parousia, as we call it in theological studies sometimes, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in a manner somewhat analogous to, but so much more than that boy waiting for the ketchup to hit his hamburger so he could eat it, we are to be found eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eager for this? I would ask you this morning, are you eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have for the past few messages been focused in upon His first coming, His advent. And what I want to tell you this morning is we need to be eagerly awaiting His second advent, His second coming, His parousia. And it's worth waiting for. And again, the question, are you eagerly awaiting that great event, Jesus' second coming? Do you live each day with an eye on the clouds and look up to see perhaps if Jesus is coming on the cloud? As the angel told the apostles, He will return to you in the same manner that He left. When He ascended on a cloud, He will return on a cloud. Do you look up at the clouds? And in a way similar to when God said, I set my bow, my rainbow, to remind me not to destroy the world again by flood. So we could look to the cloud, and that's a reminder that one day Jesus Christ is going to be on one of those clouds returning to us. Do you look for this? And do you look at a cloud as a reminder of Jesus coming and sort of wistfully look back and go, not today. So we'll have to wait a bit longer. You know, if the Advent means anything, these verses at the end of Hebrews 9 tell us that that Advent, that first coming, this Christmas event as it is called, is nothing but the down payment for something bigger and better. And this is consistent with so much of Scripture, where Jesus Christ was resurrected and we will follow in a resurrection like His, that down payment, and always getting God's people to look ahead to something better as God continually, as it were, outdoes Himself. Are you eager for His coming? Do you look at His first advent as that down payment, as that assurance we can have that the second coming will, in fact, come? The verses for us this morning, just those two at the end of Hebrews chapter 9, can help us to maintain an eager spirit. They can help us keep burning bright within us those embers of hope and anticipation and eagerness as we wait for Him. There are three things that we can pull out of those verses in just a very simple message this morning. Just three things to give us a fortification for our waiting. Patience, but more specifically this morning, eagerness. Eagerly awaiting, like that boy waiting for the Heinz to hit his hamburger, because he knew it would be better once it got there. And how much more are we waiting for the Lord to come down from heaven and pour his Holy Spirit finally upon this barren land. And how much better that will be. Three things in this verse to keep us eagerly waiting. First, in verse 27, we're reminded of the certainty of our own death and ensuing judgment. Now, that doesn't sound like something we should be eagerly awaiting, does it? But it's the certainty of death as equivalent to the certainty of the Lord's coming. It is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. And that should keep us, in fact, and we'll develop this in a few moments, eager for the Lord's return. And second, in the first part of verse 28, we're reminded that Jesus did in fact come, that he was here on earth, that he dwelt with men as men. And when he did come, he dealt with our sin. Jesus Christ accomplished something in that coming. And third, the second half of verse 28, it tells us that the first coming, his advent, what we call Christmas, the Christmas event, was a precursor to his return. As certainly as he came and as certainly as he dealt with our sin, so certain also is his return, and so certain also is what he will then accomplish. So these three. The certainty of our death. The fact that Jesus did deal with our sin. And when he returns, he will accomplish what he came for as he did the first time. And all these should keep us eagerly looking ahead to this one great event. Are you eagerly awaiting for Jesus' return? Or has it been so long in coming, according to your timetable, that eagerness has somewhat dissolved into complacency? Lord willing, we'll spark that fire again. We will leave here burning hot to again look up to the clouds and see if Jesus is indeed coming now. And if he's not, sort of go, not today. But tomorrow I will again eagerly await his return. You should be eager for Jesus' return because death and judgment await us all. Just as it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. Now, the old saying is that only death and taxes are certain. Of course, we know from much in the media and many scandals that have happened that some people avoid the second of these. They avoid the taxes. But none of us are going to avoid the first. The two things set before us here are equally assured. Not like death and taxes, because one of those is not really assured. But death and judgment are equally assured. And that might not sound like something you should be eagerly awaiting, and in fact, it really isn't, because death is not a natural thing. Death is not something that God originally intended. No matter what people say at funerals these days about death being just another phase of life, or how natural it isn't. Death is a blight on creation. It wasn't meant to be part of creation. It's not a part of life. It's the end of life. And nor does death just happen. It doesn't just happen. Did you hear what I read from Hebrews 9:27? And just as it is appointed for man to die once. It's appointed. And this takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It takes us all the way back to the first sin. And even before that sin, when Adam was warned, the day you eat of that tree, the one rule, the one stricture, the only prohibition in paradise at the time, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's why the Apostle Paul would be able to write that sin came into the world by one man and death through sin. Death was a judgment on sin. It's not natural. It was appointed. We could say it was ordained. We could say it was decreed by God. It is appointed for man to die once. So how can that make us eagerly await his coming? Isn't death kind of a depressing subject? It's not something we look forward to with glee. It's not something we're eagerly awaiting, saying, I'm finally going to be able to lead this life for my family and people I love, and so forth. And that's not at all what I would be advocating. But those who are in Christ Jesus, those whose faith is in him, those who know the accomplishment of the first advent when he dealt with sin, and we'll talk about this some more in a few moments, for those, death has lost its sting. For those, the grave has no more victory, because Jesus Christ is victor over both the grave and death, over sin and death. Jesus Christ, in fact, accomplished in his first advent what he came to accomplish. And so the idea of it being appointed for man to die once is not to depress us and say, oh, that's right, I'm going to have to leave this world, and that's not a pleasant thing to look forward to. A friend of mine said years ago, and I never forgot this, and I don't know if he made this up or where this expression came from. He says, it's not death that scares me. It's the dying part. It's the process. It's the anticipation. Well, this is not meant to be some depressing thing where we're in a death cult and we're looking forward to that in any way, because God is a God of life. The idea here is the certainty. It is appointed. It doesn't just happen. You're going to die once, and after that comes judgment. Judgment on the first sin was death, and the day you eat of it, you will die. And so what we're speaking of here is the sureness that we have. So what's the eagerness? How do we eagerly await Jesus' return on the basis that it's appointed for us to die once, and after we die, we're going to face judgment? It's because it is certain, because it will, in fact, happen. Do you know that Jesus Christ came? Do we know the certainty of that? Do you know that everybody's going to die? Do you understand the certainty of that? That's how certain it is that we will die once, that there will be judgment. That's how certain it is that Christ Jesus, when he came, did in fact accomplish what he came to accomplish, the Father's will, to provide forgiveness of sins to men. That's why we should be eager for Christ's return, because it's as certain as death and judgment. You should be eager for Jesus' return because in his first advent, he dealt with sin. Now, I've been speaking about this already, but it says he will appear a second time not to deal with sin, which of course implies that when he came the first time, what did he do? He did deal with sin. And so we go quickly from his advent, from coming as a baby, born of man, the way we all are, born of woman under the law, as we spoke of a couple of weeks ago. And from there forward, a few decades, to the cross, to what we call the great Easter event, to Jesus Christ who went to the cross and there suffered the wrath of God for your sins, and was dead and buried, and on the third day he rose again. So he will appear a second time not to deal with sin. Tells us that the first time he did, in fact, deal with sin. We're talking again about certainty. We're talking about eagerly awaiting something that is going to happen. And how do we know it? Because he came the first time. And because when he came the first time, he with certainty accomplished what he came to do, to deal with sin. There are differences, of course, between the first and second comings, and there's some similarities. And one difference is, of course, we know roughly when he came the first time, but different from that, we have zero idea when he's going to come again. We know from Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus will return in the same way, not the same direction, because he left the apostles going back to heaven, and he's going to come to us coming from heaven back to us. But a similarity is it will be on a cloud either way. In his first advent, he dealt with sin. It says here, he's not going to come back to deal with sin. Again, I can't say this enough, I can't emphasize this strongly enough. That implies, that tells us clearly, he did deal with sin the first time. Now, most of that chapter where I took these couple of verses, Hebrews chapter 9, has to do with the working of the high priest and going to the holiest place and once a year going in there and making atonement for Israel's sin, for the sins of the people. And the idea here that we have, not only in chapter 9, comparing Jesus to that old priesthood, but the whole book of Hebrews. If you remember a while back when Conley started preaching through Hebrews, his very first message, I love this, the way he said this, was, Jesus is better than better than. He's better than whatever he's compared to. It begins with angels. It goes through to Moses. It goes to the law. Now in chapter 9, the priesthood. That where the priest went once a year and went into the holiest place, and the people would stand outside the temple eagerly waiting to see if sins had been forgiven. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but in Israel's very early days when the priesthood was first initiated, the high priest, Aaron, his sons went in and offered profane fire to the Lord. And they were killed for it. And so since that time, when the priest goes in on behalf of the people, there was this idea of expectancy to see if he would even come out again. And the high priest would go in and he would deal with people's sin, but first, whose sin did he have to deal with? His own. It says in Leviticus chapter 16 that he had to offer sin, blood to atone for his own sin before he could deal with the people's sin before God. And so in chapter 9 of Hebrews, with our Jesus, who is better than that, who has a more perfect sacrifice, he goes into the holiest place, which is, of course, the holiest place before God, which the one at the temple only could represent, and offers blood, offers his blood, offers a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And how much for his own sin did he offer? None. Tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. As certain as his death and judgment, so certainly did Jesus Christ in his first advent deal with sin. And therefore, brethren, eagerly await his return, because he's going to accomplish what he comes back for, just as certainly as he did the first time. With the high priest, if he failed, if God was displeased, of course, he wouldn't come out. And that's why the people were eagerly awaiting. And sort of a cheer would go up, if not a sigh of relief, when the priest was able to come out. And that would mean that for now, for this year, until the next day of atonement at least, I'm okay. Things are good for a while. Jesus Christ, when he offered his own blood, his own sinless blood, he being that lamb without spot or blemish, offering none for his own sin, again I say because he had none, provided an atonement, provided forgiveness of sins that doesn't make us wait until next year and doesn't give you any cause to think, what am I going to do to make myself right with God? I've sinned, I've broken the commandments, I did this because I failed to do something good, and over here I positively did something wrong. How am I to be right with God? Jesus Christ, and he alone makes you right with God. Jesus Christ, and he alone accomplished forgiveness. Jesus Christ, and he alone is the one in whom God is well pleased. And Jesus Christ, and him alone, brings those to the Father. And if Jesus brings you to the Father, if you are in him by faith, then God is well pleased with you. And not because a high priest went in and took care of his own sin and then took care of your sin, so you're okay to go for a year, and then you have to come back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, and see if the high priest is going to make it out of the holy place, if he did everything correctly. No, Jesus Christ fulfills all that. Jesus Christ, again, is better than the old priesthood. Because his sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. Because his dealing with sin will never be repeated. And his dealing with sin is fully sufficient. And you, dear Christian, and you, seeker after the Lord, have nothing to prove, and indeed nothing you could prove if you wanted to prove something. The only one who proved anything to God is Christ. And this is what the apostle means, where he came, he was offered once to bear the sins of many, to bear your sins, to bear my sins, if indeed you do believe in him. Now, the language is that of certainty. You know, a little boy in that commercial, I know that's a little bit of a lightweight illustration, but you get the idea. If he didn't think that Heinz 57 was going to make that hamburger better, Well, he wouldn't be waiting for it. He'd do like I would have done when I was an unruly little kid. I would have snatched the hamburger, run away, and just chomped it down. Who needs to wait for that? But he knew it was going to be better. Of course, that's the point of the commercial. And that's the point of this message. So when Jesus returns, what he's going to accomplish then, not that anything was left undone, is God's timing. It's his timetable. It will actually and certainly as everything else, get done and be accomplished. It's a language of certainty. Once again, it's appointed for man to die once. So also Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So how certainly was your sin dealt with? With what certainty did Jesus Christ procure your forgiveness before God? As certainly as death itself. It's appointed to man to die once. That certainly has Christ dealt with your sin. It was offered up, again, the priestly language. And one way we can look at this is from Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Just a very simple sentence, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This offering, this priestly language, this Hebrews 9 sort of language. Delivered up is another way of saying what Hebrews 9:28 has with having been offered once to bear the sins. Referring to the work that he came to accomplish in his first advent. As Matthew puts it, for he will save his people from their sins. So with that foundation, we can ask, what happened in his first advent that should have you eagerly awaiting his return? Do you have any confidence that when he returns and completes God's will, that it will be better than what we have now? Could it be better than what we have now? The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that God has showered upon us every spiritual blessing. Peter says in the first chapter of his first letter that God has given us everything pertaining to godliness. The Apostle to the Hebrews says that we go boldly to the throne of grace and there find help in our time of need. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says that we have access to God because of faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask, what could be better than that? What could be better than gathering together as God's people in this place and knowing that His Holy Spirit is with us? What could be better is when Christ returns and saves those whom He came to save. We'll speak about that in a moment too. Do you eagerly await Him? I would suggest to you that if you know the forgiveness that Christ procured in His advent, if you know that you are secure with God because of what Christ Jesus did for you on the cross, if you know that your faith is in the true and living God, that if you've seen Jesus, and we see Him in the pages of Scripture, we see Him with eyes of faith, if you believe in Jesus, if you see Him that way, you've seen the Father. If you believe these things and enjoy and walk in the fruit of those blessings, can you believe it will get better? And indeed it will. We'll speak about that too. But I ask you, are you eagerly awaiting Him? Do you look forward to His return? Or has it sort of dissolved away and you think He's waited so long to come? And Peter speaks about those in 2 Peter, does he not? Those people who would say, where is the Lord's coming? Where is this return that you speak of? It's taken so long and things go on as they do day after day after day. What is this return that you're hoping for and believing in? The return secured by His first advent. The return secured by the faith God gave us to believe that He will come. Knowing this forgiveness, this freeing knowledge that we have, to know that God is not angry with me anymore. To know that God poured out His wrath against me upon Jesus Christ. To be certain that on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the full price that I owe to the Father. And if I tell you, because the Scripture tells us, that when He returns, it's going to be even better. Would that not make you eagerly wait for Him? Would you not then say, I can't wait, and I'm so disappointed that he's not on that cloud that I see this morning. And thank you, Lord, for another day's breath. Thank you, Father, for another day's blessing that I have family and a wife or a husband or children, a job, a home. Thank you, Father, for all these things. I'm going to go enjoy them, but Jesus didn't come back today. So I get another day with the blessing of eagerly awaiting once more. Do you feel that way? Think of what the apostle is telling us of how certain his return is. Down payment from the first advent, secured by his work in the first advent, which we have gained in our spirits by faith. Scriptures are constantly telling us that what we have now, which is forgiveness and faith and access to God, we have his Holy Spirit, we have his word, all this, but a foretaste of what is to come. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, I've said before, we're not raised up, we're right here. What's the apostle mean there in Ephesians chapter 2? He means that you have now the down payment, that the Holy Spirit of God has been poured into your heart so that you can know what you know and truly believe. This is just a down payment. Perhaps our eagerness would be increased if we imbued ourselves more in the means of grace God has given us, if we grew more and more into the image of Christ Jesus and were able to look back and say, today I'm closer, infinitely far from him. Yes, we'll never achieve Christ's likeness in this life. But I got further today. Perhaps if we involved ourselves more in the means of the grace through the communion of the saints, through the church, through prayer, through Bible study, through just being involved and feeling how good it is to know God through faith in Christ Jesus, we would then all the more eagerly await his return, trusting that to be another level, to be better. If you know Christ Jesus, if you know the forgiveness of sins that he accomplished when he first came, then you know his second coming is going to be better. And why is that? Because in his incarnation, he dealt with your sin. Remember how this is stated. He will appear a second time not to deal with sin, which assumes that the first time he did deal with sin. The incarnation, the coming of Christ Jesus to save his people from their sins. How easily swept away is the purpose of his coming, which is our sin. How easy it is to reverse the ultimate effects of the curse pronounced at Eden when man first sinned and set that aside and look to all the other traditions of men that this season reminds us of. Family gatherings are wonderful. I love the get-togethers. But even the hit Christmas hymns that we've been singing these last few weeks, and most especially today, remind us that when Christ came, he came to deal with our sin. Ransom, O Israel, from Satan's tyranny. And words like that. Free thine own from Satan's tyranny. Where Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 says that Satan holds us captive. By what? By our fear of death. One line says, from the depths of hell thy people save. From God rest ye merry gentlemen, says, to free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might. These are words of life, people. These are words that should make us so eagerly wait for the next coming. Only a deposit is what we have now, a down payment on what's yet to come. Eagerly waiting comes because you think that the thing waited for will be better than what you have. Think of a fiancé waiting eagerly for her wedding day. Why? Because she thinks, well, today I'm a woman and tomorrow I'll be a married woman. And then the next day I'll go to work and all will be fine. No, that doesn't say it at all. It says, Why would you even bother to get married? Because you think it's going to be a better state. You think it's going to be better than what you have now. It's something you're hoping for. It's something you eagerly wait for. Dickensian type arranged marriages aside. And you can fill in the blanks with almost anything else that you want to put in there, the things that people look forward to. Why would you start college? Because at the end, when you get the degree, something's going to be better. The amount of knowledge you have, certainly. Job prospects, things like that. And fill in the blank. What do you eagerly wait for? Well, I would suggest if you're eagerly waiting, it's because you think it's going to be better once you get that thing that you're eagerly waiting for. Do you know that when Christ comes and accomplishes his Father's will, as certainly as he did the first time, that things will be better? That's the third reason you should eagerly await Jesus' return. You should be eager because the best is yet to come. Hebrews 9:28, the second half of that last verse. Jesus will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The Apostle Paul in his letters speaks of those who are saved and those who are being saved. Just as he speaks of those who are raised and those who will be raised. Jesus Christ is going to come to those who are eagerly waiting for him to save them. Are you not saved now? Well, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and fled to his cross, then we can say with a hearty amen, yes, you are saved. Your sins have been forgiven. So what does the apostle mean that he's going to come to save those? He's going to save a second time? Is there another work of grace that Christ is going to work upon us to bring us to God? No, that's all been accomplished at the cross. That is all done. What this means, that he's going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, is he's going to finally bring us from here and before God. That the salvation that we have now, as secure as anything ever could be, the salvation you have now will become reality. So the Apostle John speaks of, where he says, we shall be like him, meaning Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. That's the saving that the end of Hebrews 9:28 speaks of. He's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, to bring them to myself. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will certainly come and bring you to myself. That's what he means by coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We're in sort of a middle ages here, are we not? If we think of three main ages, there's the age of before Christ, and this age where we're waiting for his return, and then the age to come when he does come back. And the old age, that time before Christ, that time before God came upon you and gave you faith to believe, the way that was lived in the flesh, because flesh was all that you knew, that gave way to this age that we're in now, this middle age, as we wait for Christ's return. What John Stott in his book calls between two worlds, where we live between the what we have now and the down payment and the assured promises we have of what will come and then what is going to come. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 speaks of us groaning for the redemption that is to come. We groan with creation, hoping for Christ to come and make all things right and take away the last vestiges of sin in all the universe. And when will all this start? With that thing for which we eagerly await. For that which the first advent assures. For that which the faith that we have that God gave us as a gift tells us these things are certain, these things are sure. As certain as his death, as certain as his judgment is Christ's return and what he will then accomplish. We're saved because of Christ's redemption. We're saved because of the forgiveness that he procured for us. And we're being saved as we live in eager expectation of his return. And when he does return, we will then ultimately be saved. What does it mean to be eagerly waiting for him? Is it just an emotion within? Is it a feeling that we have? Well, I would say it is not without emotion. It is not without feeling. In chapter 2 of Titus, we read this, "For the grace of God has appeared." Of course, that's the Advent. That's Jesus Christ. He is the grace of God, has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What does it mean to be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, to take all that from verse 12, the renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and the rest of it, can we just say, living according to what the Scriptures would have us, the constraints that we have from the commands of the Bible, from Jesus Christ, and from the apostles? Back to what I said a few moments ago, living within the means of grace that God has given us, to be involved in the communion of the church and with the other saints, to be in prayer, to be in Bible study, to gladly worship with other believers, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting, eagerly waiting for the blessed hope, for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you eagerly wait for him? Nothing so temporary in pleasure as Heinz 57 hitting a perfectly grilled hamburger. No, eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ to come and bring us to himself and then to the very presence of God. Eagerly waiting for that. With the sureness that we have that as certain as was his first advent, which it was, as certain as was the work that he accomplished in his first advent, the forgiveness of sins, which is certain, as certain as that is a wonderful blessing. And what day do we wake up and say that, and fail to say that this is the day that the Lord has made? Let us be glad in it. His mercies are new each day. And then to eagerly say, and if he should come today, better yet. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. How the whole scripture ends. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Lord who came to deal with sin and will come a second time not to deal with sin but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him? I tell you this morning, believe in him. Believe in not just the baby in the manger of the first advent, believe in the man of the first advent, the man who went to the cross, the man who went to the cross and died for your sin. And was dead, and on the third day, God raised him up for your justification. Put your faith and your trust and your hope in him and him alone. And live with every spiritual blessing being poured upon you by God the Father because of his pleasure in God the Son, whom he sent to redeem you from your sins. And knowing daily blessings and daily communion personally with God by his Holy Spirit within you, knowing that when Christ returns and brings you to himself and you have that salvation that is your current hope, they will all be better, that all sin will be resolved, you'll be like Jesus and see him as he is. That's what the first advent tells us. That's why the first advent shouldn't make us stop there, but to eagerly await his return. He dealt with our sin. He has saved you. And when he returns, he will ultimately save you. I call you to believe in this Jesus Christ. Amen.
Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for this day. And I thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. And it is for the word that you've given that we can all look to, have our Bibles open to know your will for us. I pray, Father, that as we know the good and many blessings, the immeasurable goodness that you brought upon your people, that that would be but a down payment to us, that as much as we love you for it and as much as we bless you for the way you have blessed us, we do eagerly await the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to make final the salvation which you have given us faith to believe in.
We ask in Jesus' name, amen.